Good morning. Well, that was a very lively good morning. Let's try it a little bit better. Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, that was... Thanks, Steve. That was great. Thank you. Well, let's get started this morning. We're gonna talk on money, our work, and income. We're not going to focus primarily on money. We're going to focus on how do we approach these two topics, work and how do we approach income. And so we're going to get started this morning, though, with a word of prayer. So let's go ahead and start with prayer and praise today. Father, we come to you this morning. We are thankful for this opportunity to gather, Lord, with a room of this group of people of this many. Lord, we know that there are a multitude of requests, and while we could spend time going around the room collecting them all, Father, we know you know them. We know you know each and every intimate need, each and every desire, each and every struggle and challenge. And Father, we pray. I pray for those who are here with us this morning. Pray that you would encourage them, help them, Lord, as we turn to your word. I pray, Father, you give us wisdom as we open Scripture, as we survey it, to look on these two topics of work and of income. Father, guide our discussion this morning. May it bring you glory. May it bring you honor. And Father, may all of the services today be glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to get started just with a quick little, just a little tidbit of information. The majority of the material that we're going to be looking at today was derived from two particular studies, two particular books. I do have them here. One is Jim Neuheiser's book, Money, Debt, and Finances. It's a frequently asked questions kind of book. It's a really unique read. And then Building Your Finances God's Way by Howard Dayton. This is the Compass One Navigating Your Finances God's Way training material. And there's a chapter in there on work and honesty. And those are the core basis from which I found a lot of the information. But really our desire is not to look at what these men said about work and about income, but really to look at what God says about work and about income. In the note that I put together before all of this started, I outlined that we're going to take some time to discuss topics associated with the act of acquiring income. In addition to being employed, our beliefs, perspectives, and behaviors are crucial to earning money. Scripture has many principles that can be applied and onto how we should approach income, one's job, and the ethics around these. And so we're going to seek to answer some of these various questions as we survey Scripture, and we will be surveying Scripture. We're going to look at a lot of verses today and see what principles can be applied in how we approach work and income. Now, I do want to provide a quick note, a quick caveat here. I'm going to try really hard, we're going to try really hard, to use Scripture in an appropriate context. Oftentimes, it can get misapplied or taken out of context, and we're going to try really hard not to do that. There's a possibility that I could fail, and if I do, I apologize, and I ask you to come up and talk to me about it afterwards. There are some aspects of work that you may think don't apply to you, but I believe these aspects apply to everyone. Whether you're currently in a job or not currently in a job, there are aspects of work that are still practical. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to talk about some of that, and hopefully this is a help and an aid to you today, as well as an encouragement. So to get started, I want to look at just a couple of things around the world today with regards to work. Anecdotally, we've seen signs. I'm sure you have seen signage on storefronts, on buildings that says we're closed, we don't have employees, that say that there's not enough workers. Please be patient with us. I was recently at the Florida Highway Safety Motor Vehicles. I needed to go and get some paperwork filled out, and so I was looking on their website, and they got a big orange banner on their website that says appointments required. We can't accommodate all people. We have a shortage of staff. So even the government is finding this shortage a reality. Supporting that, if you look at all available persons in the U.S. who are working, that are eligible to work, this is a chart that is tracked by the U.S. Department of Labor. Here you see the publication from Fred out of St. Louis, and they show that the data, the number of people working that are eligible to work, adults that are able to work, is at a very low level. In fact, it's at the lowest level since the 1977 year. Just people are not working. People left the workplace and are not coming back. You can see a significant drop in 2020 with COVID there, but you can see it's been in a decline for over 20 years. This is not a new trend. So this is the lowest number of people working in many years, the lowest in several years, but definitely the lowest in many.
But what year did it peak?
I'll have to get you that data. It looks like it's in the late 90s. It's just before 2000 or right at 2000. There's also a movement called FIRE. You may have heard of this, Financial Independence, Retire Early. FIRE is a movement that is all about saving as many dollars at a young age, working as many hours to accrue as much money as possible, and then retiring in your 30s or your young 40s. Financial independence, retire early. We're going to look at some verses that tell us that's probably not biblical. We'll look at that in a few minutes. And then this is Gallup's state of the global workforce. Gallup does this poll annually. They go around and they poll businesses, poll employees, how well they're engaged and how much they're enjoying their work. And employee engagement for 2022 for the United States and Canada is down at 33%. So the majority of employees that are working aren't even engaged in their workforce when they answer the Gallup survey. So why do I tell you this? Well, that's a big topic. There's a lot of topic and a lot to touch on with regards to work. And so that's what we're going to do today. Is we're going to start there. And I don't have a lot of material prepared. I have a total of 2 pages of notes. Not because I didn't want to prepare, didn't spend time preparing, but because I want there to be discussion. So it's easy for me to stand here and talk for 45 minutes, 50 minutes, but I really want it to be a dialogue. I don't want it to just be me talking for this entire duration. So please raise your hand and interject it at any point during this topic. Yes?
I just heard Biden on TV yesterday saying unemployment is at the lowest rate. It's down to 3%.
Unemployment is a interesting metric that doesn't track who's working or who's not. It's really looking at who's claiming they're not working. There can be a lot of people who have chosen to quit work but not report themselves as unemployed.
Gotcha.
It's the percentage of those that want to work.
It's the percentage of those that want to work. So let's talk on the origin and purpose of work. This is where we're going to begin, and we're probably going to spend a good portion of our time here. Where did the origin of work come from?
Garden.
I heard somebody say the garden. What was the other answers I heard?
Jesus.
Okay. Well, I would contend that it even goes back a little bit before the garden. Work originated with God, right? If we go to Genesis 1, we go to Genesis 2, we see God forming the foundations of the world. We see God creating all that we have and see. God was working in those first 6 days. We even see it especially if we go to Genesis chapter 2. If we look at verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground." Now, there's action here. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So work did not begin with God directing mankind to work. Work began with God choosing to work in the creation of all that we see and have. What did he say about his work as he went through this process? It is good. So he didn't say it was painful. He said the product was good. The work and the outcome were good, was his conclusion. And he said that after each day, with one exception. We know when he said it is not good that man be alone. And so he went and found a helper for him. So work is good. It comes from God. But work has been corrupted by sin. If we continue in Genesis, if we jump down to verses 15 through 17, and if anybody wants to at any point jump in and read, feel free to let me know. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" And then jumping to chapter 3, verse 17. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So work was good in the garden. It was good for Adam and Eve to take care of the garden. And then they disobeyed God. He gave them one instruction: don't eat of this tree. One thing they could not do. They ate of that tree, and with that came sin. And that sin corrupted work. And from that point onward, work was no longer easy. Right? It was now hard. It was challenging. It was tough and difficult. We see that it says there will be thorns and thistles. It will even be fruitless at times, this work, right? It will pull up, instead of the fruit we want, it will bring up the things we don't want, some of this work that we put in.
So,
Work becomes hard. Work becomes corrupted because of this sin. So we know that work is good. We know that it originated with God. We know that it is corrupted by sin. What do we know about work? What was work in the Old Testament? What was work at this time? We think of work, and many of you are probably thinking of that 9-to-5 job that I work Monday through Friday. Some of you maybe think about, well, no, it's a little more than that. What is work?
Hard labor.
Hard labor, okay.
Responsibility.
Say again.
Responsibility.
It was primarily like farming or tending animals.
Yeah, farming, tending animals. Nancy?
The people in the Old Testament had to work every single day to survive.
They work every day to survive.
It was 12 hours a day back in Genesis.
12 hours a day, right? It wasn't just 8 hours, it was 12 hours.
I'm saying work would just be any way to make a provision for whatever you're trying to do.
Any way to make provision for your needs. Okay.
It's also creativity. It's turning chaos into order.
Mm-hmm. Creativity, turning chaos into order. I think all of these things are good encompasses and components of work in the Old Testament. Work was not a 9-to-5 job. Work was a livelihood, right? If you woke up on a farm, somebody said farm. If you woke up on a farm, you started work when you woke up, right? The cows needed to be attended to. The fields needed to be serviced or worked. I mean, there's a lot of things to do from sun up to sundown. Work was not just a fixed couple of hours a day where I worked for someone else and they paid me. Work was a livelihood for these people. We even see it when we go to the New Testament. We see the shepherds watching their flock by night. They're even working in the night, keeping track of their flocks. It doesn't end just because the day shifts to night in a lot of cases. Work was a livelihood for these people, not what we consume or assume work is, which is that 40 or 45 or 50-hour work week for an employer. Work was a livelihood for these people. So with that in mind, I think if we jump to the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and we look at the fourth, we're going to see something that's going to be very helpful for us. Because God says it's more than just rest. We should not just be resting. If we go to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. So 6 out of 7 days, God instructs the Israelites to work. That's not a 40-hour work week. That's a 6/7 work. That is 10 out of every 12 hours. That is the majority of the time working, not the majority of the time resting. In America, you know, I think of my own family, and I think of my own grandparents. They hit that golden age of retirement, and every time I went over to their house, they were sitting on their couch watching TV. And I thought, wow, that's what I want to do when I grow up. I want to sit on my couch and watch TV. The reality is, that's not biblical. The biblical model is not to just rest and be entertained and relax. The biblical model is we work. Now, what that work is going to vary by our skills, by our age, by our capabilities. And there's various ways we can work, right? It doesn't have to be, we think of a 9-to-5 job today, but it can be in the church. There are men who come up here and work around the church. It can be in the home, coming home after a long day and taking a child so the wife doesn't have to, or cooking the dinner. Those are tasks of work in the concept of what we're looking at today. We should rest, but rest needs to be less than the work itself. Rest should be the minimal, work should be the maximal. And again, I'm not talking 9-to-5 jobs. I'm not encouraging everyone to go home, reach out to their employer and go, that's it, I'm working 120 hours this week and become a workaholic. That is not what I'm asking or encouraging anyone to do today. All right, any questions about rest? Yes?
Have you ever noticed what's missing from that list?
What is missing from this list?
In Exodus.
In Exodus?
And who's to rest?
I'm trying to find it in my notes. I've got 3 pages of Bible notes here.
He doesn't mention the wife.
Very true, but it does say that when married, you and the wife become one flesh. So that's a good question.
It says you, your son, your daughter, your male and female servant, your livestock.
Mm-hmm. But it doesn't say your wife. Interesting. Interesting observation.
Unless it's a commandment also to the wife.
It would be a commandment to all.
What would be?
To everyone, really. Mm-hmm. Good observation. Interesting discussion. Any other comments or questions?
It's Ecclesiastes, I don't remember what the verse is, but it talks about rest being a reward for your work.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so, like with my kids, they always want to put the rest before the work.
Yeah.
And I'm always like telling them, no, that's not how the Bible has it designed. Like, people are supposed to work, and then rest is the reward of your labor.
Yeah, for those who didn't hear, Ecclesiastes talks of rest being the reward for work. And so rest comes after work, not before work. And that's something that's not natural, right? You take your kids, I think your kids are a great example. My own kids are a great example as well. Man, they'd love to play video games before going and doing their chores, right? And then if they run out of time to do the chores, they're sorry. They don't know how that happened. And to which I reply, I know exactly how it happened. It was 6 hours of video games today. That's how it happened. But yes, the rest should come after the work, not before. Work is God-enabled. This is not something we do just in our own strength. It is God-enabled. If we continue in Deuteronomy and look at chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day." The power to get wealth is the ability to work. Okay, and that comes from God. The ability to work in terms of an employment, in terms of earning an income, comes from God. That is not something that we are self-endowed and self-created. That is something that our Creator gives us that power to do. He enables us to perform that work. And then it is not for future laziness. And here's where we're going to, we're really going to maybe step on toes of those who like the fire movement. If we go to Luke chapter 12, we're going to read a scripture passage here, verses 16 through 21. It's a parable. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plenty." Luke 12, 16 through 21. "The land of a rich man produced plenty, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This fire movement, the concept of getting to the point where I can retire at 35 and live till I'm 70 or 80 without having to work while relaxed and enjoying life, that's very contrary to what we just read here in this parable in Luke chapter 12. Steve?
I'm just wondering where you get a job that even pays you that much.
I have no idea. I don't fully understand the fire movement. I don't know how they get there. I think part of it is minimizing every expense, right? Spend nothing, live in a small house, that kind of thing. But yeah, the concept there of let me save as much as I can and retire early runs completely contrary. That's what this man said. He had gotten financial independence and he was prepared to retire early. And God said, no, it doesn't happen that way. Those of you who are your soul will be required, and that's going to be the case for anyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's an interesting warning, and it's one that we should be cautious of, even as we look at the American system of retirement and the desire to save as much as we can to have a very comfortable retirement. That's not fully biblical, right? If we're taking away from God, taking away from the other things we're supposed to do with our income, which we'll be looking at here in just a few moments. Any questions on the origin or purpose of work? You guys are going to make this too easy for me. All right. Well, we're going to keep going. We're going to talk about our approach to work. So how should we approach work? Anybody want to take a venture, a first stab at how we should approach work?
As to the Lord.
That's a excellent first answer. Not for man, but for God. Right? We should be working not for man, but for God. If we look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22-24. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's pretty clear. Who should we be working for? God. We should be working for God, right? It's easy in that job. It's easy for me. Sorry, it's easy for me. It's easy for you to get stuck looking at our employers thinking, I've got to do this because it makes my boss happy. I've got to do this because it's what my boss wants. It's what the board of directors wants. It's what the CEO of the company wants. It's what the customer wants. It's easy to focus on those things if we're in the workplace. It's easy in the church to say, well, I think this is what the pastor wants. I think this is what the deacons or the leaders want. But the Bible doesn't say we should focus on those things first. Our focus first should be on God. We should say, am I doing this in a way that is pleasing to God, the one who sent his son to die for me? Am I doing this in a way that satisfies him and makes him happy? That should be my first question that I ask. So it is not for man, but for, it's easy to focus on men, and it's harder to focus on God. But we should primarily focus on God and secondarily focus on man. Our approach to work should be with a proper priority. If we go to Proverbs 24:27, and this was a proverb that drove a good discussion the first week I taught this lesson. Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. What is being discussed? What is he talking about? Go prepare your work outside, get everything ready for the field, and after that, build your house. Anybody want to venture a guess?
I picture in the phases of life, mm-hmm. as you raise a child and you launch them into adulthood, they start out with a net worth of zero,
mm-hmm.
and they've got to get a job and start acquiring money before they can actually get food on the table and get the sustenance system going, a daily rhythm of work.
Mm-hmm.
Before they can even afford to start thinking about building a home and all that goes with that.
Yeah. Yeah, don't put the cart before the horse, right? For the young child growing up in the home, they need to learn to get a job. They need to go out and learn to work in the workplace, participate in the community, earn their income to be able to at least put food on their table, and then they can focus on a place to live. Go focus on building a house, focus on that sort of thing. I also thinking back to the livelihood concept for individuals who farm, right? I can think of even in America in the 1800s, there was land that you could go and you could squat on. If you squatted on it for a period of years, you could own that land. And they would go out there and they would live in these little huts, these little itty bitty houses, and they would focus on turning a portion of the land into farmland first. And then after a few years of that, after having squatted there and owned that land, having worked on it for several years, they would then build a house on that land instead of living in a back of a wagon or in a hut that they had built. The goal there is the first focus is on the job. The first focus is on being a worker in the field, wherever that field is, whatever work it is that God has put in front of you, that is your first focus in the morning. That's your first focus of the day. And then from there, you focus on what are the family needs and how do I accommodate that? I need to get a job. If you don't have a job, the first thing you should do is focus on getting a job, not figure out how to replace the family car, right? Because the job is what you need first. So there's a priority, a proper priority when we approach work. Now that's not to say, and this is where the discussion came in, that's not to say the family's unimportant. It's not to say I don't care about the family. Those things are important, and there is a priority for the family as well. But there's a balance to be had there and a need to properly set that priority between your job, the work, and the family. Tom?
Because you love your family, you focus on your work.
It's the two are definitely linked together, right? Because you love your family, you focus on the work, is what he said. And that is very true. That is very true. Because, as we're going to see, there's a value of income, and it's providing for the family is one of those answers.
Yeah, so could we extend that to say, okay, so God birthed me and gifted me when I got saved to do a certain task.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I am diligent in performing that and following God's plan, then what happens is my children then see the value and the blessing of me doing that. And then as time goes on, I start investing in them to teach them the same principles so that now my house my family mm-hmm. and my legacy is now increased as a result of their following God, but they're calling on their own.
Yeah, I definitely think there's some applicability there. We're going to talk in a minute about income and inheritance, but even in terms of our ethics and the way we work and the fact that we prioritize properly our job and prioritize our family properly. These are all components of an inheritance, things we can teach the next generation that they can come up and follow. And that could be a metaphorical look at building your house. Definitely something we could see there. Yes?
I didn't like earn the money before you spend it.
Earn the money before you spend it. Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Also, now when you prioritize your job and you get that priority in order and you're doing that properly, you should have more time to spend doing things to your family.
Yeah, when you have the proper priority on your job and the proper priorities in place, it does open up your schedule a lot more for family matters. Very true. All right, well, let's keep going. So we have approach to work is not for man, but for God. It is with a proper priority, and it is with a proper zeal. This was a challenging word to come up with. The first time I thought this, I said with proper, and then there was a blank. I finally filled on the word zeal, I think, is the right word to include. It's really talking about the hard work and the effort we put into that job. If we look at Ephesians, a sister verse to the Colossians we just looked at. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." This is, you know, I look at this and I see there, obey your earthly masters with, and I'm jumping between two translations, King James and ESV. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. This is doing work with good zeal, with the right effort, doing it with the right amount of care for your boss, your work leader, whomever he or she is, doing it appropriately with that right amount of hard work and right amount of zeal. And as a part of that, I included verse 9, which I didn't initially include, because it talks about leaders. Leaders have to do the same thing to their employees. They have to have that same mindset of working hard for their employees' benefit, for their employees' goodwill. And so it's a really good verse for us to look at on how we should work. We should work hard, right? Work is not easy, no doubt, especially we already looked at this. Sin corrupted work, therefore it's hard. Thus, in our workplace, for our leaders to serve the Lord, to work as unto the Lord, we should be working hard. Seems pretty straightforward. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's straightforward. Any questions on how we should approach work? Yes.
Ecclesiastes has a verse that says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." I remember that one because my mom had us doing yard work with shovels and stuff. And she basically quoted that, and that set the tone for work ethic that says, "Everything you do, do it with zeal."
Yeah, that's good, Tom. Ecclesiastes says, whatever you do, do it with all thy might.
I think, you know, we're talking about work and work outside of home, but like you were saying, this applies to all of us. Mm-hmm. And like as moms, not only the priorities and the reason why we're doing things, you know, we can have it things as, you know, we're doing it for our husbands or our children who might be unappreciative, but we're not doing it
Yeah. Yeah, this applies not just to those in the workplace, right? There's a lot of things here that are applicable to stay-at-home moms. There's a lot of things here that are applicable to homeschooling moms. A lot of things here that are applicable to even retirees volunteering at the church, right? Because that's a form of work. And it's easy to focus that work on man. It's easy to focus that work on doing it just lightly and not really giving it your all. But I think the principles here on work still apply, even in those situations. That you should do it with all your might. You should do it with a proper priority. You should do it with the right amount of zeal and with a focus on God. Tom.
Well,
I also noticed there's no conditions here.
Correct.
You've got to have that level of zeal working for God even when you have a bad boss who's not treating you well. Or when you're a boss and you have employees that are not putting forth all their efforts.
The same thing still applies. Let's look at ethics for work, Tom. Great lead-in. Let's look at the ethics for work, and specifically we're going to look at lessons from Daniel. Daniel, I think, is a wonderful example. To give the 30-second snapshot version, he was taken from his home in Jerusalem, carried off to Babylon, and there he was made a servant of the king. And he was required to work for the king that just attacked his land and carried him away. And when we look at Daniel, I think there's some really good ethics, some really good views we can take from how he lived his life. He was both under Nebuchadnezzar as well as Darius, and we're going to actually start in some verses in chapter 6 where he's working for Darius. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 4. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, and to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of which Daniel was one. So now we see who Daniel is. He's one of three leaders, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps, so here he's about to be set up higher than the other leaders. He's going to become the chief leader. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. So here we have Daniel working for, I would say, a slightly secular leader, incredibly secular leader, probably one of the most at the time, if we wanted to look at it that way, employers we could think of. That's not unlike some of us in the room today. We work for incredibly secular companies that do a lot of things we don't necessarily agree with. Okay? And this is how he behaved. This is how he was viewed as successful. He was moving up in the ranks, and people sought to destroy his character and prevent him from moving up. And they couldn't find any fault because he was an honest person. We see that there in verse 4. He was honest. He was faithful. He was honest, and he was faithful. We can see both of those in verse 4. They could not find any ground to complain or any fault. He had no fault. He was faithful. No error. No fault was found in him. Okay? He behaved correctly. He was obedient. We can see that a little bit further on in verse 14. Continuing the story, we know that there was a requirement. These other high officials went to King Darius and created a requirement that no one pray to any god but to King Darius. And of course, Daniel didn't comply with that, and he continued to pray to God. And so they showed this to Darius, and he had no choice but to punish him. And so we kind of pick that up here in verse 14. And the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Did I skip ahead? I did not. Daniel, even when he was an obedient and faithful and honest person, but we also know that Daniel, when he was told to do the wrong thing, he didn't. When he was told to pray to Darius, and we skipped some of that, but it's there. If you want to read the first 12 verses there of chapter 6, you'll see that. Daniel was obedient to Darius, except for when it came to praying to him instead of God. He did not sacrifice on his morals. So he did the obedient thing unless it was wrong to be obedient. But then we see a little bit further. So we know that what came next is Darius threw Daniel into the lion's den, right? We all remember that. And Darius was sad that he had to do this. And the next morning he came and he had the stone rolled away, and he cried out for Daniel. And Daniel came, and Daniel said in verse 21, this is Daniel's words. Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. You just threw me in a lion's den, right, as punishment to be eaten by lions, and I didn't die, and I come out, and my first remarks is respectful. O king, live forever." That's a challenging thing, right? I mean, I even look at my own situation. I'm in a workplace that does not have the same morals that I have, and sometimes they challenge me, and it's hard to want to have the right respect for the leaders of the company in that situation. But I should. As Daniel is my example, I should respect those leaders even when they make decisions I don't agree with. And I should obey with them as long as they're not immoral. That's a hard thing to do in a workplace. But those are the ethics we should be bringing into our jobs, into the way we work, right? Whether it's, again, it could be a husband and wife situation. It could be a secular job. It could be a small business, a big business. It could be working for the church and trying to support the pastor. And granted, I don't think pastor is going to ask you to do something immoral, so I don't think your obedience issue is going to run afoul there. But these are ethics we should bring into our work. Well, we know a little bit more about Daniel. We know that he was a good steward. If we were to jump back in time, we would see that he was a good steward to Nebuchadnezzar, maintaining the land and helping take care of things. We could even see it here with Darius, how he was being set up as a chief satrap because of how well he was running his portion of Darius's kingdom. We can also go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25. And we can see here in verse 24 about the talent. And he who had received the one talent, remember the parable of the talents, the five, the three, and the one? And he who received the one talent came forward and saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But the master answered him and said, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest. We see a need to be a good steward, to take care of that which we're set over control of, be it a company's pen, right? I mean, it could be something as simple as being a good steward of the notebooks and the pens that an employer makes available in a common work area. It could be something as simple as making sure that if our employer is letting us borrow their tools, we're taking care of them and we're not treating them flippantly. We're not throwing them around. We're tending to them and treating them as if they're our own. Perhaps even returning them in better situation than we got them from. That is being a good steward with what we've been entrusted. And then our last ethic we can learn from this is to not be ashamed of God. Again, if we return to Daniel in chapter 2, verse 27, here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's had dreams, and he wants someone to interpret them. And Daniel had answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries that he has made known, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and visions, and he goes on. But Daniel was not afraid to say, all of these others aren't going to do it, but God will. He was not ashamed of God. He was not afraid of announcing that God was the true God and the one who was going to reveal the answers to the dreams. We could look at other verses. We could jump to Luke or Romans. Romans 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know this verse. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. We should not be ashamed of God. We should not be ashamed of what God does in our lives. We should not be ashamed of the fact that we go to church when we're in a secular workplace. We should not be ashamed of answering questions to those who ask. We should not be ashamed. Any questions on ethics for work that we can learn from Daniel? All right. Well, then we're going to move off of the work topic. Oh, go ahead.
It's a testimony to a lady in our church in the big city in Brazil who's a real estate agent. And they told her to not always tell the truth about houses because, you know, maybe you won't sell it then if you tell them that the roof is not bad. And she took a stand as a Christian and said, no, I will not lie.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember her asking for us to pray for that because she had pretty much said she would do that, and what would the boss do to her? Do you know that her work, the news spread around that she was honest, and she got more people than anyone else because they wanted a person who would tell them the truth about the house. And her workload was, you know, I mean, double, multiplied, mm-hmm. many times because of that. which served as a good lesson to our church people to be honest, because God does bless honesty.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, for those who didn't hear, the story of a realtor in Brazil who was honest when instructed not to be honest. And the short story here is ramifications where that is she had more clients. She had more business. More people came to her hearing that she was an honest realtor as opposed to a perhaps dishonest realtor. Personal story here. I know we're going to run out of time. But personal story, I think back to my own dad. My father was an electrician for many years. He passed away 13 years ago. But prior to that, he was an electrical inspector. And he spent 15, 17 years on the Escambia County Electrical Inspector as an inspector. And he was known as, he had a nickname around the office and around the industry in the area called Captain Codebook. Because he was adamant that every job follow the code to the letter completely, not closely, not the last generation, because every 3 years there's a new electrical code standard, not the old standard, the current standard that he expected them to follow. And you would think that would make him be the hated electrician or inspector in the area. But in fact, the opposite was true. Majority of the electricians wanted him because they knew he'd make sure they did it right and absolve any liability issues. Now, there were always some who absolutely did not want my dad to be their inspector. And my dad loved those jobs because he knew exactly what he was going to find. But I digress. Yes, there's great value in being honest in the workforce. Now, we're going to move to income. Work and income, for the majority of people, are inseparably linked, right? For those of us who are working a day job, we do have an employer, the work and the income are inseparably linked. We work, and the ramification of us working is we get income, okay? So they're linked in that way. But not all cases, as we talked about work, is linked to income. So that's why we talk about the two slightly separately, because they are linked, but not in all cases. So what is the purpose of income? We're going to look at I think, five or six purposes of income here. Anybody want to guess what the first one is?
Divide things.
Glorify God. Okay. That's not the first one I have listed, but that is one we'll get to. First one is to meet the personal needs. Right? We have income to meet our personal needs, right? We need food. We need water. We need a house over our heads. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let me flip to it here. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 12. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden. Because it was not right that we do not have a right, but to give to you ourselves an example to imitate. So here we have, on a missionary journey, we have Paul describing how they worked to provide their own food, their own personal needs, instead of depending on the needs of others. And they did that to be an example to the church. It's also to meet the needs of our family, to provide for our families. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7, command these things as well, so that it may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that income is there to provide for our immediate family, to provide for the needs of our family. Income is there to glorify God, to give back to God. And really, it's not just to God, it's to the local church, it's to missions. These are the tools God uses to take that money in and distribute it for his needs and for his purposes. And we could go through a number of verses. We could look at 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. The point is, whoever sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound, so that you having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God gives us income so that we can provide to our personal needs, our family needs, to give back to the church, to missions, for God's purposes, to grow his kingdom. And you could look at, I've got like six other verses here, and you look at 2 Corinthians 11:8, Acts 2, 44 and 45, 1 Timothy 5, 16 and 17, and again, I have a couple others, but we'll move on. The purpose of giving to others. So we can use that income to give to others. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. With anyone in need, to give to those in need is what it talks to. so we can give to others, those who are needy, those who are wanting. And then, of course, for future generations, we talked a little while ago about an inheritance. Purpose of income is to give to future generations. We can look at the common one is Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. That's an interesting concept. Now, it's easy to focus inheritance. Notice it says inheritance there. It doesn't say leave money. It doesn't say leave wealth. It says inheritance. Inheritance can be money. Inheritance doesn't have to be money. All right, and inheritance can be a whole host of lessons of how to work, a whole host of lessons on how to live for God. And inheritance can be other items, such as a house, right? We're working to build a house and to pay off that house, and then you leave that for your kids. That's an inheritance to them. It can be the principles by which they live their life. It can be, the best thing it can be is valuing God's word. That's an inheritance. But money is also an item that can be there as saving up money to be able to give an inheritance to your children's children, the proverb says. These are the purposes of income. We just flew through them. I want to open it up for dialogue because I wanted to just touch on those quickly, and then I want to get to the last bullet in the last 10 minutes. So any questions about the purposes of income? No. Okay. So now we're going to watch out for snares. These are the things that get us in trouble. These are the things we have to watch out for. We all know what a snare is, right? It's a trap. It's something that keeps us from doing the right thing. And the first one we're going to look at, we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9, starting in verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, 9. And we're going to read through 11. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Getting rich quick is a snare to watch out for. I know I was talking with some family, and they were talking about the, was it Mega Ball or something recently? It was a really big pot, and everybody was rushing. I went to the gas station to get a cup of coffee, and there was a line of like 12 people. I'm like, what in the world is everybody doing? They were all there to buy tickets. Right, to try to get their chance to win this, I don't know, what was it, $1 billion or something, some silly number. I was like, wow, I just want a cup of coffee. I just want a $1 cup of coffee. Anyway, I was talking to a family member, and they were telling me all the plans they had for when they won this money. And, you know, it was somewhat in jest, but it also somewhat highlighted the perspective of this particular individual. They wanted to get rich, and they wanted to do it quick and now. And it's kind of sad. Because it is a root, this love of money becomes a root of all kinds of evils. It enables you to do a lot of things you otherwise wouldn't do, wouldn't even think of doing. This love of money is a problem, and that's what they were after. It's dangerous. You can hear stories of people who have won the lottery, right? That's an easy way to get rich quick, or perhaps they hit the jackpot at a casino, and they walked away with a lot of money, and you find out 3 years later they're in major trouble, financial ruin. Or look at the football players, look at baseball players, look at sports, any athlete really that makes these $100 million contracts a couple years removed from college, right? 22, 23 years old. They got rich quick. And then you find them at 50 years old, and not only are they in major pain from all the sports activity, but they have no money. They're broke because they managed to squander it all. They wasted it all. That love of money did not get them anywhere. Get rich quick schemes don't get you anywhere. And they lead to a lot of trouble. So beware of falling in love with money. Yeah?
I just think of it, too, as, like, if you don't really earn it, you really don't have no respect for it, you know? Like, you know, even my little bit of tools that I have for my trailer, you know, I make sure every day we put everything away. We clean stuff off when we put it away. We clean out the trailer. We keep it clean.
Yeah.
Because I work for it and I earned it, you know? Like, I sometimes I'll be like, oh, we'll just leave that out here. And then I think about it, like, no, what if somebody steals it, you know? Or I can't just afford to... I'm just being lazy, so Like, oh no, we're putting everything away.
Yeah, you have a greater value to things you've earned, and if you haven't earned it, or if you barely earned it, you don't have the same value for that dollar. Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, just put another way, you know that $300 tool is for 15 hours of labor.
Yeah.
If something happens to it, it's like, there's a lot I have to do to get it back.
Yep, very good point. Others? Before we get to the next snare. No? All right. Stealing. This is a snare we need to watch out for. Sounds benign, right? Most of us are like, no, we don't steal. If we look at Proverbs 20:23, unequal weights, is that the right verse? Yeah. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. Anybody know what this is talking about? Anybody heard this before? No, Tom has. Unequal weights. What is referred to by unequal weights?
Storekeepers.
Well, it would be like the butcher putting his thumb on the scale so he can charge you more for per pound for something that he's selling.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, wasn't it also wages that were done that way?
It's very possible wages were done that way as well. That's a question I don't have an answer to. But unequal weights, yeah, it's like the butcher putting a thumb on the scale, right? It's having two sets of weights, right? One set of weight when I buy the goods, right? And again, we think of weights in terms of absolutes. For many a period, going back into the Old Testament, weights were not absolute, right? You would carry around your scale, your set of weights that you would buy and sell things for, if you were a merchant. And so you'd have a pound. We'll say a pound because that's an American term. You'd have your pound, right? And you'd put it on the scale, and you would put a substance of equal weight on the other side, and you would sell that for a pound. Meanwhile, you would take those same pounds and you would go to the market where you're buying it from, and you'd use that same pound to buy the same amount. What it's saying by unequal weights is don't have two sets of weights. One for when I'm buying, which is slightly heavier, and one for when I'm selling, which is slightly lighter. Because that's stealing. That's stealing from the person you're buying from, or it's stealing from the person you're selling to. That is a form of stealing and dishonesty. Beware of that. I think it's applicable in the modern workforce. There's a lot of people, especially in the last 2 years, a lot of people have been working from home for various jobs. It's easy to steal time. It's easy to steal resources, right? It's easy to take a pen that was my employer's that I've left at my office for the last 10 years, and now I start taking the pens home, and they disappear into the family collection of pens, and so I, every couple of weeks, grab a new one. That's stealing from an employer. That is wrong. That is a snare that Scripture warns against. Beware of getting income via deception. Proverbs 20, verse 14, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. What is this referring to? It's referring to a buyer who's on a market, and they claim that what you're trying to sell is no good. It's not a high-quality product, so it's bad. It's bad. So I talk you down on price. But then when I walk away from buying that product, I boast to my friends, look at what I got for such a low price. Right? That's deceptive. That's wrong. It really makes you wonder about multi-level marketing schemes. There's a lot of potential deception that's required to participate in an MLM. Identifying a product is better than perhaps it really is deceptive. Identifying, you know, every MLM says they've got the best, the greatest products. In reality, they're all from the same factory. Ron, did you have a question or comment?
No, I had a comment dealing with income deception. I think one of the places that I've seen it happen is lying on your resume and, you know, saying that you can do this particular thing and not being able to do it when you get there.
Yeah, that's a good point, right? Being honest in your resume to get the job to begin with. If you're lying there, that's a form of deception. Steve?
I'll just make a comment. You know, I watch like Pawn Stars or stuff like that, and you know, and you just watch these guys talk. You know, it's almost like checking my spirit when I'm watching them talk this person down, and then when the person leaves, then they go look it up and realize how much money that they made, and I'm like, why would you even put that on TV?
Right.
Like, I'm not going there.
Yeah, and proving that you're a deceptive business. That's you've two very good points there. Any other comments on income via deception? It's a snare. Yeah.
I think about when siblings they switch car together, and then a new car, who have a new car have to pay back for sibling, maybe, okay, maybe 5,000, but the old car maybe 500, but when they pay tax, they say we just switch.
Yeah.
I think this is deception.
Yeah, whenever you lie on your taxes to preserve your income, or whenever you lie when you do a transfer of sale of a car, right, and you say it was a $1 sale, but you really sold it for a lot more than $1, you're stealing taxes from the government, that's actually preserving your own income via deception, right? It's also a form of stealing. It kind of fails two of those points that are on the board right now. We should beware of the snare of idols. We should not earn money on idols or the pursuit of income ahead of our family. Exodus 20, verse 4 says, "You shall not make yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth." Idols, we should not allow idols to be that which helps us get income. Now, you know, interesting, an idol can be not necessarily a thing. We oftentimes think of idols as something carved or created. Or other times we think of idols as being an event, something we watch on TV, right? Something that we prioritize above God. Well, we should also not let work become priority above God or above our family and allow work itself to become that idol. I know many a workaholic where work is their idol. That's what they love to do, and that's all they will spend their time doing. We should not earn income in that manner, and that's a snare you need to be careful of. We should not misuse the church or God's image to earn income. I've seen churches do bake sales. Is that really right or wrong? If we look at John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we saw what happened when there were money changers in the court of the temple, right? Jesus went in, he found them selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and he made a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple. This is Jesus. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." That would kind of speak against bake sales in the church. It would speak against earning income through the image of the church or at church. That is not the intent of the church. Now, that is not to say we don't pay our pastors or pay our staff. That's not what it is talking about. Because for them, that is their work. And so we should pay them. It is referring to everyone else. We should not be turning the church into a business. All right? We are running out of time, so I'm going to hit the last point here. Other sins. I'm sure you can conjure in your mind other sins that could possibly be used to make money beyond lying and stealing and being deceptive. We should not do that. That would be wrong. And I'm not going to go into any details on that one, but I'm going to open it up for questions before we close. Any final questions, comments, or thoughts? All right, seeing none, I will conclude. You know, work is good. As a reminder, work is good. Work is from God. All right? And so we ought to approach work as we would any subject with God's church, as for God and not for man. As followers of Christ, we should be exemplary in the workforce. We should be above reproach in front of our peers and without being in front of them. In 2022, in our modern times, work is to provide income, mostly in the form of monetary gain, sometimes non-monetary, but mostly monetary gain. And it is for the purposes that we just looked at. They are shown here in Scripture. It is to provide for our needs, but not only our needs, but those of our family, for the church, for missionaries, to give to others, and when possible, for future generations. We must be cautious as the world surrounds us with a whole bunch of traps, and it seeks to capture us in those traps. And so we need to be very cautious and alert as we go through our work and handle our income. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this morning. We thank you for this chance to have this discussion surrounding work and income. I pray it would go forth, and I pray that everyone would be encouraged, and that, Lord, you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.